Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I gotta see if I can get that off. And again, we're looking in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, we don't want to be taking verses out of context. So as we look at verses 19 through 21, I want to actually do a little recap, review, by starting in verse 17. So let's look at our text for this morning, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 21. And here it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, here in verse 17, as we looked at last week, it says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, the word unwise is the Greek word aphron, and it means to be foolish or without reason. To be foolish or without reason. And we are not to have this senseless persona about us. We're not to have this foolish attitude about us. We are supposed to be a person who uses our senses and not to be known as a foolish person. And it says that a foolish person is one who does not know or understand what the will of God is. And so as we look at our text, it says, "But do not be unwise, but understand the will of God." And so we need to be not be foolish by understanding what the will of God is in our lives. So the solution for being foolish is obviously knowing God's will. And then in verse 18, it says that we should not only know God's will, but it alludes to the fact that we should not be drunk with wine, because we will then lose our senses. We will no longer be sensible in our thoughts. So we need to be without being drunk with wine. And we need to have a sensibility about us, because drinking will lead you into a foolishness very rapidly. And it says, do not be drunk with wine, but then it gives us the answer to that also. But be filled with the Spirit. An unwise person does not know God's will and is also sometimes a person known as a drunkard. And it says the wise person will know the will of God and they will be Spirit-filled. Well, the first step here, as we see, is that one who is wise has to be a person who knows the will of God, who is wise in not being drunk, and who is Spirit-filled. Well, who is Spirit-filled? The believer. So to be wise is to be a believer, because you cannot be Spirit-filled if you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So obviously, here it's saying that you must be born again. Those who have been made children of God are now wise. So we are to walk, it goes on to say that we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. We are to understand the will of God, be Spirit-filled. And now it says that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, music is a gift of God. It's part of his creation. It's a common grace to all people. It doesn't matter where you are, what tribe, what nation. Almost every kind of people around the world desire to sing music in some capacity. You cannot reach any end of the globe where people aren't affected by music in their own way. Now, music can calm a troubled heart. As a matter of fact, it settles the heart of a believer. There's many times when I will listen to music when I'm a little bit troubled, and especially if it's music that is speaking of God, it sort of has a calming effect. Well, that calming effect can actually be greater for a person who doesn't know God. You see all these love songs that are written, and the love song is to get all of this emotion. It's to get everything all elevated so that these people have this extra sense of love. If a guy is dating his girlfriend and he wants to really touch her heart, he can sing a song to her, and that will really make an added impression upon her. But for the believer, music elevates our soul and emotion and in a lofty way to God. But when you look at the unbeliever, you see that the unbeliever elevates self, and they might elevate love as it is just between people, which a lot of times is just fickle. And a lot of times, their music will turn to idol worship. They will sing about things that begin to be their idols. And that doesn't mean that it doesn't have a great effect upon their lives. It just means that it's somewhat misguided. You know, secular music really shows the attitude of the changing culture or changing society. You can see that music on the secular radio is really reflective of what the values society holds. And you can see that more and more. The music that is being played right now can be very, very rude music. And you can see that that's the way our society is moving. It's moving in a very, very ungodly way. But within the church, music, although it might change the genre a little bit, you know, we end up moving a little bit away from the older styles, it still points us to our relationship to God. I mean, I was thinking about the songs that we were singing, standing on the promises of God, and when you read all of those promises that are in that great hymn, it really points us to God. It really points us to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And there is something about serious worship when we end up getting ourselves prepared to hear the word of God by singing about his truths. Now, one of the highest forms of worship, though, is not really singing. The worship that we can have is through the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word is true worship. This, as the word of God is just absorbing right into you, and it's overtaking everything about you, that's where true worship is, as we see ourselves in light of a holy God. And that's the best expression of worship. But the problem is, nowadays, we have people that think that worship is music. That you hear all the praise and worship, and they say, we're going to worship God. And what they mean is they're going to sing, just start singing worship, praise and worship songs. And they think that in itself, that is worshiping God. And that's not true. Worshiping God is not by just playing music. Music in itself is not worship. And we get the wrong idea when we think that if we come to church and we hear this praise and worship music, even if we sing hymns constantly, that that's true worship. True worship is greater, much greater than that. And music can be a means to express worship and aid in our worship, but music itself is not worship. The most important worship that we have, now you have to listen to this. If you truly want to worship God, it's in obedience. Obedience to God is true worship. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Now, what would you have thought? You would have thought, well, the sacrifices, when they end up sacrificing, that's true worship to God. They're sacrificing. But only if they do that in obedience. You see, anytime we step out of obedience and we do it just because we think we're pleasing God in doing it, that's not true worship. It's true worship when we say, "Lord, I want to be obedient to you for who you are." And then in verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "For rebellion is as sin as the sin of witchcraft." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So, I mean, there's a big contrast. It is obedience that is worship. And as we rebel, that is where we are absolutely not worshiping. And a matter of fact, says it's more like witchcraft. So if you really desire to worship God, obey his commands. Obey his commands with a pure heart, not merely out of service, but out of gratitude and thankfulness. Now, as we sing our songs, the words can elevate to give us an expression of love and adoration that sometimes just mere words just can't do it. As we sing expression of our love to God and honor to God, music can sometimes just give us that expression that we just cannot have apart from having music. And this is something that a lot of churches nowadays think, well, we'll drag these non-believers into the service, and what we will do is we'll try to have the music sound a lot like their secular music in order to keep them there. So then you have a lot of these songs that a lot of times the words just don't really mean anything, and the music sounds so much like what they have just been listening to on the radio on the way to church, and it's not Christian. But see, we think that we have to have that music to get them there, and then we have to continually have that music to keep them there. If we don't have that music, they'll become bored, and worship won't be exciting for them. But you see, music in worship is not to excite the flesh, but to bless the hearts of the people. The songs of the redeemed in Scripture are never said to be evangelistic in purpose. We don't evangelize through song. We evangelize through word. So to bring people into a service, to try to get them to hear this music, and then the preaching is just sort of a byproduct, that's wrong. It's the preaching of the word that strikes the heart. There is no faith without hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So here's what John MacArthur says about this. He says, "Music is not worship, and music does not induce worship. Music is never intended for the satisfaction of the unbeliever. It is a gift of God to believers to express their love and gratitude to the God of their salvation." Now, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher who is called the Prince of Preachers, and I don't know if you've ever read anything about Spurgeon. We do have a book on the back. It's The Soul Winner by Charles Spurgeon. Excellent book. Talk about a guy who has a heart for evangelizing the lost. But here's what he had to say. He said, "If you give people a carnival to get them to come in the church, you'll have to keep giving them carnivals to keep them there. And that's really true. That if you have a circus or a carnival to get people to come in and they go, oh, I really like this. Well, you're not going to be able to stop. You're going to have to continually have this carnival going. And true Christians come to a worship service to worship God by listening to his word and hearing the preaching. They're taught to be called servants. They're not there because of a dance troupe that's there. They're not there because of actors getting up and acting something out. They're not there because you have clowns or whatever you have to gain their attention. Now, one of the greatest travesties of churches, and I hear about this all the time, is that they compartmentalize the body. They have an early service. Of course, you want to get your old folks up nice and early. You don't want them laying in bed. But then you have what's called the traditional service. And so, you have your traditional hymns and stuff at this service, and mostly old people go to those. And then you have your contemporary service, which is a little later, so you can let the people that are younger sleep a little bit more. And you call that a contemporary service. But what's happening is you're developing a church culture that sees itself as split, to where the old people listen to the contemporary or the traditional hymns, and then you have the new people listening to all the contemporary music. But what do you think is happening along with that? You have people that are saying, well, if the singing has changed, don't we need to change a little bit of that preaching too? We need to make the preaching a little bit more snappy. We need to make the preaching a little bit more interesting for these people to hear. Because we got the music going, they're going to be really liking that. But now we need to make the word just a little bit more, a little bit easier for them to hear. And, I think about when I was young, I heard hymns being sung in church. And I can still remember the year that I was saved. My brother Tom and I went up to a men's retreat in Minnesota. And in this men's retreat, there were 600 guys. And we were all in this log chapel. And we started to sing the hymns of the faith. Now, I wasn't brought up to be emotional when you are in church. But I started weeping. Because those hymns had such doctrinal truth that I had just come to believe in. I started weeping. I actually felt a little embarrassed because I wasn't sure that that was appropriate. Then I looked to the side and my brother's crying and the guy next to me is crying too. So I thought, well, that's okay. But just to hear those hymns, and now all of a sudden they engaged my mind. It wasn't just that they were snappy. It wasn't that they were got my emotions going. It engaged my mind. My emotions were there because of the truth that was being sung about. So that was just a wonderful thing for me to come to the understanding of these hymns. And now we sing a lot of hymns in this church. And it's not to say that contemporary music is wrong, and that's if that's ever the thought, that's not it. But the hymns just have such depth in doctrinal meaning that it's great to be able to stay with a lot of that. And we could end up incorporating some contemporary music along with the service. But one of the biggest problems with a lot of contemporary music is it's aimed at getting our emotional response. It tends to be man-centered instead of God-centered. And, there are very few contemporary songs that are really solidly and doctrinal songs. They're not as doctrinally correct as they ought to be. And so that is a shame. But, we're not just hung up on hymns. We would go to a contemporary music, but we'd always want to make sure that all the music that we sing here is doctrinally correct and engages our minds toward the thought of our Savior Now, as we look at this verse in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5, there's a parallel verse that is found in Colossians, and it talks about teaching and admonishing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So let's go ahead and turn there and see what that's talking about. It's in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And here it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." You see that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now here's how we do it. By teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, songs of the early church were filled with the reality of God and Christ, creation, of salvation, of heaven, and of hell. They contained biblical truth. And sometimes that biblical truth was so much, it was so great, that just merely speaking it wasn't enough. And so they were best when they were sung, because we could sing them from the heart. Now, when we do this, we should think about singing them truly and duly. And what I mean by that is that they should be true to the Word of God, and they should give him the honor that is due him and him alone. Jonathan Edwards knew about the reality of God. In his head, he said that we should passionately feel God's reality in the love of God, in the heart of man. And he says this, he said, God glorifies himself toward the creature in two ways. The first way is by appearing to their understanding. By appearing to their understanding. And the second way is communicating himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by being rejoiced in. When those who see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, by the understanding, and by the heart. Edwards goes on to say, "Let not your praises be merely from your lips, like the hypocrites do, but from your heart." And we can truly see this if we turn to Psalm number 149. 149, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. Psalm 149. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with dance. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds." You see that? Just, we should have a new song in our heart, and we should praise him for everything that he does for us, especially his salvation, the gift that he has given us in salvation. And so how do we do this? We look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always and all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many people who receive blessings from God give him thanks? You know, if you look at the story of the 10 lepers, I guess you'd have to say about 10%, right? 10 were healed, 1 came back. Are we part of that 10%? Are you part of that 10%? Do you receive blessings and come back to worship and praise him for all the goodness and the greatness of the mercies that he's shown you through Jesus Christ? The Greek word is for thanks is the word eucharisto. I'm sorry, and it means to be grateful, to feel thankful, and to give thanks. And if you look at the middle of that word, you will see the root word in the Greek, which is keres, which is also the word kero, which means to rejoice or having exceeding joy. So here you can see that thanksgiving means to rejoice in God's presence for the blessings freely received from him. It is a joy expressing in word and deed toward God the grace in which he has given us. Thanksgiving is to flow out of the abundance of the heart of the spirit-filled believer. There is no unbeliever that will give thanks, true thanks, to God. They with their mouths will credit God for being there sort of in a bystander kind of way, and they'll credit God as someone who upholds moral support for them, but they won't truly praise God for what he has done. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and look at verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. Here it says, starting in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see this? Although they knew God, and they saw him, and they knew he was God, they were not thankful because they became futile in their own thoughts. And so we can see that one of the things for us to be truly thankful is that we'd be spirit-filled. That we would be spirit-filled. And that we are not in a state of being filled, but we are truly filled because we have the indwelling of the Spirit within us. We should see that God's mercies are new every morning. And we should be thankful for that. And if you are not thankful for that, you have to think about why you wouldn't be thankful. Is it because you're backslidden? Or is it because maybe you're not truly a believer? Those are things to think about. And it's not for me to sit up here and say either one is true of you. But it's something that we need to think about. If we are truly not thankful the way we ought to be, is it because we are not who we think we are? Thanksgiving should be rendered always, continually. We should have an act of grateful acknowledgement of all the benefits in which we've received. And we should acknowledge that God is the primary source of all those blessings. But we should also thank those who are the secondary source of the blessings. God uses secondary agents to bring those blessings to us. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 16. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 16 and verses 3 and 4. See, sometimes we forget that, you know, God doesn't direct us or bless us directly, but he blesses us by the means of the people around us. And here it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." Here you can see that God was using these people, Priscilla and Aquila, as a blessing to the Apostle Paul. And then he says, but also the people in all the churches. See, God blesses us by having all these people. And that's one of the reasons why it is so important to be part of the body. Because when you're detached, there's two things that happen. Is that you don't get the blessings from the rest of the people, and also you don't bless anyone else. You don't bless the people. So it's really important to be part of the body of Christ. And that's the local body, the church. Now, in all this, we're supposed to first give thanks to God, from whom all blessings flow. And then we are to thank him for all that he has given us through other people. And we should remember that it's not of ourselves. And we should never think that it is of ourselves. Because if we start to think that, well, you know what? I know that God blessed me, but this I actually did. Because I had the smarts to do it, or I was able to put everything together to be able to acquire something. And see, Deuteronomy talks about that, about us thinking that we have given ourselves something. So let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the fifth book in the Old Testament. There are so many times where we start to put things together and we start to think that we're pretty wise because we have actually given ourselves this blessing. But here, starting in verse 18, it says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish." So therefore, we need to make sure that our expression of thankfulness and gratefulness is to God. That we owe him the thankfulness. We owe him for the air we breathe. We owe him for the food we put in our bellies. We owe him for every single thing. One of the things that we tend to start to think is that we are our own. That we have this circle around us, and nobody should ever infringe on our rights. We live in a time where instead of really truly being thankful for everything, we have come to believe in all kinds of entitlements. And we start to think that we have done all of this for ourselves. we start to think that, well, I want someone, I'm my own, I do my own thing, but I want someone to take care of me. I want my parents to take care of me, the government to take care of me. Anyone that's willing to take care of me, I want them to take care of me. But I want to be autonomous. I want to be able to say that I am the one that's important. We put our more trust, think about this, we put more trust in insurance companies than we do in God. They'll take care of me if I'm sick. If my house burns down, they'll take care of that. If I get into an accident, they're there. Now, it's not wrong to have insurance. All of us do. But when we start to think it's the insurance company that has given that, instead of God using the insurance company to give us those blessings, we have to remember that it's from God. And we cannot put all of our confidence in something other than God. We need to be spirit-filled, always giving thanks to God. We need to do it as if it's like breathing. When we take a breath, you can't hold your breath very long before you have to take another breath. We should think about thanking God on a continual breath kind of process to where we go, you know what? I'm not going to take another breath without thanking God for something. And really consider that. Consider that in our minds. But we need to do that also while we're in trouble. So many times we can do that when things are going good, when things are going well for us. But in times of trouble, we sort of have a hard time doing that. It's hard to praise God during that time. Let's go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And we'll see how Jonah, in the midst of being in big trouble, as he sat in the belly of a big fish, how he turned to God. Jonah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Here, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and I heard my voice, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. Your billows and your waves passed over me." Now let's go down to verse 7, and we'll look at 7 and 9 here, to where it says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." You see that? Even in his deepest, darkest trials, he cried out to God and he thanked God. And it's something that we need to learn. Because, you know, we can end up so puffed up and bowed up when everything's going good and think that we ourselves are so spiritual. We're so spiritual that, man, nothing's going to knock me off this pedestal because no one's thanking God as much as I am. And then watch what happens when trouble comes. When the trouble comes, sometimes we just crumble under the weight of that trouble. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 25 through 34, we can see how both Paul and Silas gave thanks. Let's turn there to Acts chapter 16 and verses 25 through 34. And what a beautiful story this is. This is an incredible, incredible thing. Starting in verse 25, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awake from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all those who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Is that just precious? That this man rejoiced. And what did he do immediately? He was a servant. He served Paul and Silas. He ended up washing their stripes. He set food before them. He gave thanks. How many people are reluctant to give thanks? How many people? You know, the word think and thank in the English language come from the same root word. Think and thank. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when we think, we should thank. Now, G.K. Chesterton, who was born in the 1800s, I wouldn't really agree with hardly anything that he said, but he did say one thing that rang true as I read it. He said, the saddest moment in the life of an atheist is when he realizes that he has something in which to be thankful for, and he has no one to thank. That's sad. That is sad. We have to think. Do we have a spirit-filled church? Do we have a church that is thankful? Do we have a church that thanks in all things? Do we thank God for food and clothing and medicine and housing and all the temporal needs? We should be. But we should even go deeper than that. We should be most thankful for God sending his Son. We should be most thankful for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that through his death and resurrection that we have salvation, this indescribable gift, the gift of Jesus Christ. We should also be thankful in our election and predestination, because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful for the call of the gospel, the general call to all men everywhere to repent, and we should be thankful for the effectual call that brought upon salvation upon our own hearts and regenerated us. We should be thankful for God declaring us justified based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That he has declared us justified on his righteousness. We should be thankful for faithful churches that preach faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ and who worship in spirit and truth. And we are told that we should be thankful in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All blessings flow from God the Father to us only through the person of Jesus Christ. We were chosen in Christ, and outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. We go to the Father, not in our own name, not in our own merit, but we always go to Him in the name of Jesus and on the merit of Jesus. Then if you look at verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This verse was as much countercultural then, 2,000 years ago, as it is now. We have always thought it's a me first kind of thing, and that's always been from the beginning. You think of number one. You think of me. We value independence. Independence from tyranny. But in doing so, we run from one tyrant to the greatest tyrant of them all. The worst despot of them all. The one who is the worst ruler of them all. We turn to autonomy. We turn to ourselves. We are the biggest tyrants. The president most remembered for freeing people from tyranny is Abraham Lincoln. He was shot by John Wilkes Booth, who shouted after shooting President Lincoln, "Sic semper tyrannis," which means "thus always tyrants." Isn't that funny? The biggest tyrant of them all killed the one that was freeing so many from tyranny. John Wilkes Booth was in it for himself. He was the tyrant. And I think Pogo was right when he said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." We have met the enemy, and he is us. So what do we think? That we're supposed to be number one? That we're supposed to be the one that it's all about? Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. It's not all about number one. Here, starting in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's an interdependency that we have for each other. And we're knit together by the Holy Spirit. And we're all one body in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of submission: it is because of the failure to understand and to implement this very teaching which is the cause of most of the problems in the world today. The basic problem of the world is the problem of authority. The chaos in the world is due to the fact that people in every realm of life have lost all respect for authority, whether it be between nations, whether it be in industry, in the home, in the schools, or elsewhere. But you'll notice in the text here for today that the motivation to submit to God and to submit to authority is because of our fear of God. In light of His glory and because of what He has done for us, securing us to Himself, He has made Himself our head, and we are subject to Him. And for this reason, we are likewise to subject ourselves to others. This is really the heart of faith. This is the heart of saving faith. Do you believe that God is good when He commanded this? Or do you think that you have to demand your rights and you have to claw your way to get power We tend to have a problem with this because we have a problem submitting to one another, not just submitting to God. Our model is Jesus Christ, and we are to submit to Christ. But by submitting to Christ, we are to submit to one another. If we submit to one another, we'll submit to all those who are in leadership in the church, all those who are part of the body. We need to be self-denying and Christ-revering. We need to serve each other for mutual edification. The Christian life is not a life about being served. It's a life of serving. It's not what we can get from someone, but what we can give to someone. Jesus gives us an example of this in Matthew chapter 20. Go ahead and turn to chapter 20 of Matthew. We'll look at verses 25 through 28. And this is where Jesus is telling the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. She was asking if her sons could take a seat of prominence in the kingdom of heaven. And here is Jesus' answer. Matthew chapter 20, and starting with verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the hardest lesson that we'll have to learn, is to be able to fight back that selfish nature of ours. But this is a mark of a person who is truly spirit-filled. And the more and more that they grow in stature spiritually, the more that they will reach out to serve. We need to make sure that we do not think that we are entitled to everything. And we cannot think that we are lords over our own lives. We have to remember how Christ came and served. So if this is a reality in this congregation, just think of the impact that we can have as a witness to all those around us by this simple act of serving in our community. And I pray that we do that, and that God would make that so. To close, Jonathan Edwards made a statement. He said, "Submit yourselves. God has bound us to this. To each other, that no man ought to endeavor to avoid subjection. And where love reigns, mutual service is rendered." Let's pray that that's us. That's what we do. And let's pray that this is the voice of this church. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.